Well, next week, a new sermon series starts in the evening. And tonight, we've got a sort of a one-off, if you like, in Ephesians chapter 3. And Kate is going to come and read to us from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The words will appear on the screen behind me.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that the gospel is through the gospel of the Gentiles, our heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel through the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Father, help us as we look at your word to behold the wondrous mystery that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, your church, your new special people, hidden for generations. Help us to see the wonder of that. Amen. Have you ever met someone with a kind of verbal diarrhea where they kind of start talking about one thing and they kind of go off on a tangent and then they come back to where they were and then they go off somewhere else and then come back? I was at a friend's house and they had another friend over who I didn't know. Let's call them Dave. Sorry to the three Daves in this room. It's a common name. First one that came to my mind. So I was trying to make some conversation, and so I asked Dave, so how do you know my friend? Expecting to get a 30-second answer, oh, you know, we met at such and such a place. He started by giving a life history of the 3 days of his life that ended with him meeting the friend, giving me all these details that had nothing to do with him meeting the friend. He kind of started with, you know, who his girlfriend was at the time, how he went to a party and stayed out too late, how he got tired, how he went on a car journey and he was tired during the car journey, and then nearly fell asleep during like a talk, and then he met the friend. All of that information was kind of completely unrelated to the thing that he was actually talking about. He'd gone off on a complete tangent for 10 minutes for what could have been answered in 10 seconds. Paul is going off on a tangent on this passage. But it's a bit different because when you're talking, it's easy to go off on a tangent with something that you're excited about. When you're writing a letter, it's a completely different kettle of fish. When you're writing a letter, you think more about what you're going to say, especially if it's being handwritten and you're dictating it to someone. You put in a lot of thought. You're not just going to go off on a tangent, especially if it's an important letter that you know is going to be sent with a personal messenger taking that letter to someone else. This is not just a random tangent. This is Paul telling us something that is really important to him, something that's so important that it's interrupted his flow of thought. So, to give you a bit of background, he's just been telling us at the end of chapter 2 how amazing it is that we, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, have been included into the promise that God has given the Jewish people through Christ. it's such an amazing thing that it leads him to prayer. And as he's just about to pray, he breaks off on his tangent. So look at verse 1 and compare it to verse 14. They're nearly identical. They both start with, "For this reason, I..." But then verse 1 ends with a dash. It shows us that he's going off on this tangent, and then you kind of get back to reality in verse 14. What could be so important to Paul? It seems to be, looking at verse 1, that this tangent has been triggered by him thinking about the fact that he was in prison. It would have been a huge discouragement to the church to know that their dear friend Paul was in prison. And I wonder about us. Is there anything that we feel discouraged by when it comes to the work of the church? Are we discouraged by any kind of setbacks to the work of the advance of the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about disappointments caused by abuse or scandal, things that we have done wrong. But when it seems like we're doing all the right things, and still things aren't going well. Maybe you think of churches where you know that they don't have their own building, so they're meeting in like some rented place. And then the owners of that building decide, "No, we don't agree with you. You can't use our space anymore." Or people being canceled when they're about to join a secular stage and express the truths of the gospel. "No, you can't do that." Or maybe it's more personal, when we've tried to share the gospel with a friend and then they just shut us out, treat us badly because of that. There's nothing we've done wrong. We're trying to do the right thing, but it seems that it's just not working. It's not meant to turn out like this. The readers of this first letter, they must have thought, it's not meant to turn out like this. Paul was our big visiting speaker. He was going around spreading the news of the gospel, the news that we'd only just discovered, and now he's stuck in prison. What's going to happen now? Was this even God's plan, or did he just get it wrong? Did we just get it wrong? You can see why he wants to address the fact that he's in prison. You can see why he wants to say, "No, it's okay. Don't worry. It's not your fault that I'm here. I haven't done anything wrong. I was doing the right thing." You want him to kind of give some word of hope, to say, "Look, I know I'm going to be out in like 17 days. I've had this vision. I'm going to be out of jail. It's going to be fine." You want him to say that, but that's not what he says. Yet somehow, by the end of this passage, in verse 14, he's telling them not to be discouraged, but to see the fact that he's in prison as their glory. Now, are these just the ramblings of a lunatic? Is, you know, Paul, we know, he sings in prison. Who does that? What gave him that kind of attitude that meant that he could sing in prison when he knows that he would much rather be outside sharing this great gospel that he's only just found out himself? So let's have a look. He starts in verse 1 proudly calling himself a prisoner of Christ. There's a clue in that phrase, prisoner of Christ. There's a clue that he doesn't just see himself as a prisoner of the state. There's something that's lifted his eyes to a bigger picture. He's captivated, he's captured, he's imprisoned by the love of Christ. It is Jesus that has brought him there. Secondly, he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Which is basically saying, "Hey guys, it's your fault that I'm in jail." It's probably not what we'd want to hear. But he deliberately says that and then leans into it. And like my friend's friend, who's not called Dave, he takes us back kind of right to the beginning of the story. Further back than we might have expected him to go. He starts with talking about, in verse 2, the administration of God's grace that was given me to you. So God gave Paul a mission. That mission, or administration, also called a stewardship in some translations. The stewardship of God's grace. Now, there are two ways to understand this, the stewardship of God's grace, or the administration of God's grace. One way of understanding that is that it could be, he could be talking about God has been gracious to him in giving him this mission. So that's one way, God's been gracious to him. The other thing it could be is that God has given him like a backpack full of packets of God's grace that he's then administering out to people. So the stewardship is to kind of look after God's grace that he can then kind of distribute. So the first one, kind of God being gracious to Paul, is more likely the one in view. Because he talks about it again in verse 7. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So kind of it's a privilege to be giving out, to be having this mission. But actually the second one is also true. Because the thing that God has given him as a mission is to share the good news. So he is kind of giving out packets of God's grace as well. So I don't think it really matters which way you take it. They're kind of both true. He is giving out the grace of God to people who otherwise wouldn't have it. And we see that God's grace in verse 3 is the mystery. And the mystery in verse 6 is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now, as Steve mentioned in the service, the word mystery comes up a lot in this chapter. But the funny thing is, he's just explained what the mystery is. The end of chapter 2 was all about Jews and Gentiles being joined together. And he even says in verse 3, as I have written briefly, I've just told you this. But then why is he calling it a mystery? It's because he wants us to see how big a deal this is. How much of a privilege we have in being able to understand what we might otherwise take for granted. If we want to understand why Paul is proud of the fact that he's in prison, we need to see the bigger picture. We need to understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. We need to see how world-changing the news of Jesus was to him and is still now. Because I think, I don't know about you guys, but for me, I find it really easy to take for granted. Of course, God extends his grace to all people. I mean, looking around the room, I don't think there's anyone with a Jewish heritage. I think there was one in the morning service, but there's none here. I don't think any of us are Jewish by background. And yet we're all here. But I think we take this idea that we are included for granted for two reasons. I think firstly, we don't think about how bad our sin is. And then secondly, we forget what it used to be like before Jesus came. So what if we rewind a bit and just kind of take a whiz through the Old Testament history? So since the dawn of humanity, we've been separated from God. Because we've rejected him, we've been cast out of his presence and cursed to live in a broken world without him. That's our default state. That's what we should be taking for granted. Separation from God. Being cut off from all his goodness with nothing we can do to make it better. That was the state of all humanity, and it continued to be so until God stepped in and made a promise to a guy called Abraham. In it, he promised to cross that divide and to identify with humans again, to identify with one family. He made them a promise, and they were meant to show the sign of circumcision from then on after that, to mark them out as different. These are people who are no longer in that default state of rejection. These are God's family now. They're different. Fast forward onto Moses, and God gives them the law so that they can be his holy people, his treasured possession, different from the rest of the world, with their own fashion, their own food, their own festivals. They're not condemned, they are his. They're different, and they're going to stay different. Yes, there were the occasional exceptions. You get stories of Rahab and Ruth kind of joining in from outside. But these were the exceptions, not the rule. And yes, there were hints that God's promise would overflow one day. and that his blessing would go out to the nations, but for Gentiles and Jews to have no difference, for them to be treated exactly the same, after centuries of saying, you are different, that really was a mystery. It wasn't obvious, it was hidden. And it was so hidden that it took a vision to Peter to be repeated 3 times before he was ready to eat with a Gentile and tell him the good news. Once he's convinced, he has to convince others. It's hard work. We've got that discussion in Acts. And then we get further discussions, arguments, applications, just of this thought of the Jews and Gentiles being joined together. The inclusion of us. In Romans, in Hebrews, in Galatians, a lot of the New Testament is devoted to this thought. It's not obvious. But it's easy to take for granted for us because we're living in a very privileged time. Because since Jesus, we now have a complete book. So when my wife Becky was younger, she was reading the final Harry Potter book. She bought it kind of just after it had come out. And her dad quickly logged onto Wikipedia and read like the plot synopsis. And he was kind of saying, oh, have you got to the bit where Harry dies yet? Have you got to the bit where Ron dies yet? Just kind of listing all these random key characters and saying, oh, have they died yet? I'll not spoil it for you, but if you don't know who dies, then, you know, it's kind of been quite a while. Or if you think of a murder mystery, you kind of don't know who's done it until you get to the final chapter. Imagine if you're reading a murder mystery and it's had the final chapter torn out. There's no way you can kind of with confidence say, I know who did it. I mean, you can kind of guess, but the way murder mysteries work is that the author kind of keeps all the actual useful clues until right at the end, and then they reveal it all, and then you can kind of look back smugly and go, oh, I know who did it. We are living for the first time with a book that is complete. That's how big a deal it was. There was no way they could have figured it out until the author had given us this last chapter. I think it's hard to remember just what a big kind of mind change that must have been for the Jews at the time. And Paul wants us to know that it's not his skill that has unraveled that mystery. It came to him by revelation. It was a gift given through the working of God's power. There's no way he could have figured it out. And Paul is the first to say that he hasn't got it because of any goodness in him. He calls himself less than the least of the Lord's people. Is he just exaggerating? Or has he got some kind of like really low, like super low self-esteem in which he kind of actually thinks that he is kind of worthless scum? Or is he just being kind of so pious and so humble that it's actually kind of not humble because it's not true? Well, Paul does have some reason to say he is the least, less than the least of all of God's people. Think about his past. He used to be a violent persecutor of the church. He used to actively round up Christians and throw them in jail. He was an enemy of God's people. He was working against the grace that God had shown. He was stopping people from knowing God, trying to silence people who were rejoicing because they'd been freed from oppression. He was trying to prevent anyone from spreading a message of hope in Christ. So if he was around today, he wouldn't just be like one of your kind of timid keyboard warriors, kind of one of these people who, if you meet in real life, they're harmless. But as soon as they're, you know, back home with their computer, they can write all these vile messages and they're really scary. But if you meet them, they're fine. He's not like that. He's not even someone who kind of does a bunch of research and gets people canceled by kind of digging up and fabricating some kind of dirt on people. If Paul was around today, not only would he have put the pastor of this church in prison, not only would he have smashed down the doors, but he would have found out where the coach from KickU Repaway has just come in. He would have found where that coach was. He would have followed the new baby reps home and found out where they lived. In the night, he would have gone to their rooms, knocked on their doors, dragged them out to prison, or possibly even to death. Men and women. He was an enemy of God, an enemy of the church. And he should have known better, because he had had such a solid biblical upbringing. He had one of the best biblical upbringings in his day. He would have been terrifying to have like some kind of theological discussion with, because he would just like, if you weren't sure about something, he could just wipe the floor with you. And he'd be able to quote passage after passage after passage, straight from memory, telling you exactly what holes there were in your argument. This man was intelligent and grounded in the truth of God's word. Yet when he heard the news that God had given, he rejected him. If there was anyone who didn't deserve God's grace, it would have been him. An enemy of God who could not have used ignorance as an excuse. And yet, God took this murderous, arrogant, horrible man and chose him and gave him the most precious gift that he could. To trust Paul with a secret that hadn't been made known for generations. Changing his life by showing him unending, impossibly huge, deep love for a man who was filled with violence, hate, and murderous threats. That's the grace God has. And that's the grace that he shows us as well, in expanding his promises not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. We who used to be enemies are now his people. It's no wonder Paul was excited to have been chosen for this mission. He couldn't have deserved it any less. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make it plain to everyone. This man really knew what it was to have grace shown to him. But why did God wait? Why did God hide this for so long? If it's such a wonderful news of grace, why the mystery? Now, I can't answer all the questions that we might have about this. Scripture only tells us so much. It tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. But as we see in verse 9, it's the same God who created all things who keeps it hidden. And if the same brain that came up with the entire universe, if that mind has a reason that it's kept from us, that he's kept from us, that there might be a reason. And we do get a glimpse of that. Look at the next verse. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's telling us why he kept it hidden and why he's revealed it. The rulers and authorities, that phrase kind of comes up again at the end of the book in chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 6, it's talking about the evil rulers and authorities, kind of demons. But in this verse, it doesn't kind of specify whether they're good or evil. So even the angels, when they see this mystery revealed, they wonder, they marvel at the genius of God. Wow, God is just so much wiser than we ever thought or imagined. And as for his enemies, well, I don't know if anyone's seen or read War of the Worlds. So War of the Worlds is a book by H.G. Wells. It's about a guy in 19th century Woking who then gets attacked by Martians. It's a better book than I've made it sound. There's many different versions of it. So it's been made into like a radio play, a musical, and I think a couple of films. In the 2005 Steven Spielberg edition, Steven Spielberg takes his own liberty and kind of completely butchers the book if you ask me. But his version of the aliens are particularly terrifying. Because at the beginning of the movie starts with like lightning flashing and striking the ground repeatedly, and you're like, what's going on? And then out of the ground erupt these huge machines that start killing people. And then you get like some slow-mo from the news guys who kind of manage to slow down the lightning and see. And I think they're like some figures coming down in the lightning. And the story is that the Martians have had this planned for centuries. So deep underground, hundreds of years before humans roamed New York, which is not Woking, as you know, that the book seems that book is Woking, film is New York. Anyway, the aliens have hidden these machines deep underground for centuries, and the lightning is the aliens kind of only now just coming to inhabit the machines. But the machines have been hidden there for ages. And when they come out and start wreaking havoc on the people, even though they're centuries old, their tech is way more advanced than anything the humans can throw at them. They've got these force fields that just makes them completely indestructible. And that's terrifying to kind of look at and think, these things are so old, and yet there's so much tech in them. These Martians must be so smart. And then the opening words in at least the musical, possibly the book, is about how minds immeasurably superior to ours regarded our world with envious eyes and turned their plans against us. Their minds are just so superior. Imagine the terror for the enemies of God, for these ancient evil rulers and authorities, the demons, when God reveals his even older, secret, super powerful weapon. In the battle against him, the demons already knew that they were going to lose eventually. They know that God is more powerful than them, but they thought they had some control. They thought they had limited control. They thought they had a territory. Everyone outside of Israel is ours. And they thought they might have gained something more. We've caused Israel to stumble. They have failed their covenant. They're ours. And then suddenly, as part of an eternal strategy brought into play through Jesus on the cross, a new weapon comes out, and it's the church. It's the Jew and Gentile church. Suddenly, the walls of the strongholds of Satan are useless as his own soldiers start to turn against him, because they too have been included in God's people. The boundary wall is no longer the limits of Israel. And the old weapons that Satan's been using, they're out of date. Sin and death cannot harm these people because they are shielded in Christ. Is that what we think of when we think of the church? When we see our inclusion in the promises that God made with Israel? A plan for centuries that is now being revealed? We get to be part of that? Is that something that we think of when we sit down, if we sit down next to someone completely different from us? Another wall in the stronghold of Satan taken down. Another brother or sister in Christ, brought out of death into life. Do we see that even through our little gathering, somehow the manifold wisdom of God is made known? Because even we could be included. We who are not Jewish. We who used to be his enemies, who used to be held captive with guilt. We can now, through Christ, approach God with confidence and freedom. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's why he's gone off on this tangent, to show us this kind of cosmic picture of what the church really is. And that's meant to show things, that's meant to help us see things in a completely different light. There was a guy on the phone to his mom, and as he's only just picked up the phone, they've just started talking, and suddenly he screams because he's broken his toe. And his mom's like, okay, you've got to go to A&E. Have you elevated it? Have you wrapped it up? He's like, yeah, but mom, I need to tell you something. I need to tell you how I broke my toe. She's like, I don't care how you've broken your toe. You've got to go to A&E. He's like, no, but mom, there's something even more important to tell you. I broke my toe on the trophy. And she goes, what trophy? She said, mom, that match that we played last night, the one that you slept through, we won. That's why I broke my toe. I dropped the trophy on my toe. She's like, okay. Yes, it's uncomfortable for his foot. It's embarrassing that he's stupidly dropped this trophy on his toe. And he won't be able to play football for a while, but the bigger picture is that he's won. And that's exactly like why Paul is excited. That's why he's proud of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. His suffering is our glory. They're intrinsically linked. Like the guy who's only broken his toe because he's won, in the same way, Paul is only in prison because of the church, because we are included. His suffering is our glory. We might be discouraged when we hear about other Christians facing difficulties, about churches being closed down, about pastors being locked up, or even just when a friend doesn't want to talk to us anymore because we've told them about Jesus. But these are only happening because we're going to win. We've had some minor setbacks, but look at the bigger picture. Let's look up from our wounded toes. Let's realize the glory shining down all around us. As crowds of onlooking angels had been waiting for centuries to see this, us included in God's people, us who don't deserve it. We are His in Christ, and nothing can stop that. Through the work of Jesus, there has been a new era of grace, hidden and waiting. That means even we can be included in those century-old promises. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see just how great it is that we are here, that we are part of your chosen people. Help us not to take this for granted, this thing that wasn't possible for centuries, yet now because of Jesus, we can come to you, not crushed by the law, not held captive by sin, not afraid of death, but free and confident to approach you. Lord, we're sorry for when we take for granted what even angels longed to look into. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.